We all love a good story, especially good, true stories. The Easter story is a good story filled with suspense, drama, brokenness, redemption, and a surprise ending. But what if Easter is also a true story? Do you believe that? We could talk about all the evidence for the resurrection, and yet I know that in every case except that of John, even the disciples did not believe until they saw. Though I believe the evidence invites belief, it does not compel belief. So why do I believe? Perhaps because something deep within me longs for more, cries out against the meaninglessness of a life which simply ends without purpose. As C.S. Lewis relates, perhaps it is the very presence of the hunger for something more which indicates that something more actually exists. With every fiber of my being, from the depths of my heart and the full assurance of my mind, I believe it's a true story, not a fairy tale or myth. The day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb changed the world, changed my world. Which means that Easter isn't just a good and true story, it's my story, it's our story. The Easter story is all about the day Jesus decided to invade our present reality, reawaken our desire for something more, and call us out of our graves to truly come alive. That's our story. At least it can be. Hey, welcome to Resurrection Weekend. And yes, I've got a sports coat on, but don't worry, sweater vest is in here too. I only wear this coat for weddings and funerals, over-the-top celebration, and deep sorrow and grief. And that's really kind of what Easter is all about, right? Deep celebration woven through and overcoming deep sorrow and grief. Cheers in the midst of a cemetery. That's my best description of Easter. Cheers in the midst of a cemetery. You know, more than a few years ago, I was on the sidelines for the blue-white game. Coach Franklin had asked Pastor Harold McKenzie and I if we would be chaplains. And so we came and said a prayer before the game and ran out with the team. I'd been on the sidelines once before, but I'd never run out with the team. It's pretty amazing. 70,000 people cheering. Amazing, but not uncommon, right? I mean, most of us have been in a stadium filled with cheers. Some of you have been cheered in stadiums, arenas, and auditoriums. We've got more than our share of athletes and coaches, actors and dancers, singers and other performers at Calvary. You've heard the cheers. It doesn't get old, but it is common. But you know where it's uncommon to hear cheers? A cemetery. Easter is a celebration of the day that darkness was dazed and death was defeated and the devil was dismayed. The Jesus we celebrate has this way of messing up funerals and reshaping hopeless cemeteries into cheer-filled stadiums. Your story is not over. It is ancient and unfinished. On Friday, what we now refer to as Good Friday, the disciples found themselves in a cemetery. The Palm Sunday victory dance led to a tombstone. From betrayal in the garden to a kangaroo court, they followed this ragged Jesus carrying a rugged cross all the way through Jerusalem. I mean, it's hard to imagine what they saw, and even harder to imagine what he experienced. Some were standing there at the end as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then he breathed his last, and it was over. I don't know if you had the opportunity to go through our Way of the Cross, our immersive remembrance of Good Friday. I went in Friday morning just to see how it was going and walked in for just a moment into the crucifixion room, the auditorium, and this man, just instantly, this heavy emotion saturated my soul. Tears started forming in my eyes as I started reliving our Black Friday story. But man, I live on, we live on the other side of Easter. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus' friends? They had to have been wondering, is this going to be the story of my life? Like we said last weekend, we usually say those words when we hit an unexpected hard season, maybe even a public humiliation. We shrug our shoulders and whisper, that's the story of my life. Jesus' followers had hit both hard and humiliated. Evil had stolen something precious and hope is draining out of their lives. This was the death of a friend and a leader, the death of their dreams, of purpose, of their sense of calling and mission. It's like, how could we get it so wrong? And as the stone was rolled, their lives that once seemed so full of possibility have now been blocked by a tombstone. Matthew shares that in that moment, in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, says, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock, and then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. It's a simple description of a profound moment of seeming defeat. I mean, do you understand that as the stone rolled in front of the tomb, all that was evil in the world rejoiced? The enemies of hope gave a cheer as this dark cloud of fear began to spread. It spread out from this tombstone. And what is a tombstone? It's the period at the end of the book. It's the final goodbye. It's the lock on the door of hope. End of story. Have you ever faced a moment, maybe you're facing moments right now that just seem to threaten you with a tombstone, a set of circumstances, or a bad decision that left you wondering if this was the end of your story? I know there's some of us right now who are going through stuff that has left you wondering if a great big tombstone has been rolled over your hopes and your dreams. This weekend, people all over the world will listen to an Easter message, and many of you are going through staggeringly difficult times, hard, hope-draining seasons, anxiety, bitterness, persecution, brokenness, confusing, uncertain times. And there are times, I know, it feels like we're living out our lives in cemeteries. And there are no cheers in cemeteries because a tombstone equals the end. Story over. So as the story unfolds in Jesus' day, Jesus' friends are wrestling with the broken story of their broken life. They thought their story was over, but Jesus has this way, this infuriating way of turning endings into beginnings, of rewriting our stories with a resurrection theme. Do you know what Jesus was doing between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday? He's wrestling death. Great reversal, gut wrench, fall. He's turning periods into commas. He's composing a melody to replace the last note. He's writing a note in the margins of your story to be continued. A resurrection rewrite. And we all love a good story, right? I mean, isn't that at least in part why we're here? Few stories rival the story of the last week of Jesus' life. I think the story stirs our souls because if we're honest, each one of us knows what it's like to wish for a rewrite of our story, right? I mean, if you've ever found the story of your life in need of a rewrite, listen to Matthew's description of the day we celebrate. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, here's what he writes. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, how would you like to be the other Mary, went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. And his face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. And then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said would happen." Mary and the other Mary, oh my goodness. I mean, you think you're in need of hope today? It's Sunday morning. Judas has committed treachery and suicide all in one weekend. Tough-talking Peter followed Jesus to his fake trial, only to find fear in control of his mouth as he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. I mean, only a handful of women and John, Jesus' best friend, had the courage to end up at the cross in the moment of Jesus' greatest need. And just imagine all that they've lost as their story took a turn for the worse, wondering why God has done this. Imagine standing at the foot of a Roman cross, hearing Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Mary and the other Mary come, they're not expecting a resurrected Jesus. There wasn't really a theological concept of individual resurrection in those days. The renewal of the world in general, yes. But the first time most of them even considered a personal resurrection was when Lazarus walked out of his tomb, and now the one who did that is dead. They watched as Jesus died. They watched him laid in the tomb. They watched the tombstone roll across the entrance. End of story. John in his gospel tells us that it was still dark. I hate getting up in the morning, especially when it's still dark. And these two women, they don't know that this is the first Easter. There's no hint something extraordinary awaits. They aren't wondering what they'll say if they see Jesus. They have an appointment with a corpse. Mark tells us that on the way, the women remembered that large stone and said to each other, "Who's going to roll it aside for us so that we can go in?" But Matthew tells us that before the women arrived, there was this huge earthquake, and an angel descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. And he was grinning. The King James Version says, "The angel did grinneth." No, it doesn't say that, but it should. I mean, think about that. Why was the angel even there? Did Jesus need an angel to move the stone that couldn't keep him dead? Of course not. I think God looked down from heaven and saw two women thinking they were at the end of their story. And he called over an angel and said, "Hey, go move that stone so that those two women can see that their story is unfinished. He's not here. He's risen. Go ahead, look. It's just empty space." Now, it would have been better if Jesus was there, right? I mean, that first trip to the tomb, come on, God, a tomb filled with the living Jesus is better than a tomb filled with nothing more than a rumor of hope, empty space. On the other hand, take note, this is how God often rolls. If we want our stories to have a resurrection rewrite, we might need to start by being willing to listen closely for the rumors of hope. And I can so relate to this. It was about 15 years ago, actually, that my current chapter of Seeking God began. It's been a chapter during which God has continuously asked me. It just keeps coming up. But what if all you get is me? Dan, what if all you get is me? In fact, if I had to tell you when this chapter started, I might say that it started in a movie theater watching the Chronicles of Narnia, second edition, Prince Caspian. And there was a scene in it where Lucy comes face to face with Aslan, who, if you don't know the story, is the representation of Christ, the Narnia Christ. And the whole movie, Lucy has been disappointed because nothing is going well, and she can't understand why Aslan doesn't come to their rescue. And then she comes face to face with Aslan in the forest. And I'm sitting in the movie, and it just caught my breath. It gripped my heart, and tears came to my eyes. If I was alone, they would have been gut-wrenching sobs. And I just thought in the moment, where in the world did that come from? And I sense God saying to me, "You miss me." You know what? There's a lot of us today who miss God. We don't even know it. That was a rumor of hope for me. Like God was saying, you miss me because you were made for me. And because you were made for me, I will be found. And honestly, I don't know how much I've changed since then. I think the longer I spend with Jesus, the easier it is to see where I'm not yet like him. So many places where I'm still asking him to change my story. But I tell you, I have a hunger for Jesus that just won't quit. It stirs up my heart, and it brings more tears than I can wipe away sometimes. And it started, for me, it started when I started listening to his whispers of hope, rumors of hope. I know some of you have heard them too. Some of you have responded, but some of you haven't been ready to respond. Maybe because you're not sure that they're for you, but I'm telling you they are. When he stirs up your heart, it's for you. That's why I love verse 6. I just imagine a whisper from the angel, a rumor of hope. The angel whispering, "He's not here. He's risen." Today we say it like this. We have this liturgy. The pastor says, or somebody says, "He is risen." And everybody else responds, "He is risen indeed." But from the earliest days of our movement, we've had this special greeting. The early Christians greeted each other with the constant reminder of their ancient and unfinished story. The one to initiate the saying, it's like us saying, "Hey, how you doing?" The one initiating would say, "Christ is risen." And the one responded would say, "He is risen indeed." And we're going to close with that greeting today, but first let me focus on the word indeed, because true Christianity is a movement of the indeed. He has risen indeed. To those who say the resurrection is just a metaphor, we say, no, he has risen indeed. To those who say that the disciples really believed in the resurrection, but it was a group hallucination, listen, people in the first century understood the difference between ghost visions and real life. Not having an iPad or Google did not make them stupid. If they had an experience of Jesus after his death, while the body was still in the tomb, they would have said, "Wow, that was very powerful. It was almost as though Jesus himself was with us." But no one would have said, "Christ is risen. He's risen indeed." I mean, there is so much evidence for the resurrection. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul talks about 500 witnesses, and most scholars agree that Corinthians was written quite early in the life of the church. In other words, what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth was, these folks are still alive. If you want to talk to them, I'll introduce you. But for me, one of the strongest reasons to believe that he is risen indeed is simply the change in his followers, Book of Acts stuff. I mean, Jesus changed their story. It's amazing. You know what amazes me? A recent study, in spite of the decline of people going to church, almost 7 out of 10 in America, 7 out of 10 adults believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus. They say the gospel's got it right. Only one disbelieves, the other two aren't sure. 7 out of 10, almost 7 out of 10 believe, but most of them, here's what amazes me, most of them don't believe it matters. They don't think the resurrection of Jesus matters. It's not relevant to their story, to their daily lives. But when the first followers of Jesus met the resurrected Christ, it changed their lives. They not only believed in it, they lived for it. They lived for him. After they met the resurrected Jesus, every single one of them would live with death-defying courage and risk-taking faith and a life-giving love and joy that just changed their world. Their story was not a mere affirmation of he is risen. It was a life-changing, he is risen indeed. Listen, indeed is our story. If you haven't been grabbed by the indeed of the story, it's not our Easter story. I mean, why would they live like they lived and die like they died? Why did they love like they loved and risk their hearts to share Jesus with others? Why did they give everything they had to serve people in need? It's because after the resurrection, they knew that they were part of an ancient and unfinished story, a resurrection story. His story was their story. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 7 through 10. I love this. The angel says to Mary and the other Mary, "Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I've told you. Remember what I've told you." And the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but they also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. They ran to him and grasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." See, when he said, "Tell them that they will see me there," what he was saying was, your story is not over. Your story is to be continued. You know, I think too often our go-to picture of Jesus' heart towards us, his posture towards me, is primarily one of disappointment rather than delight. But don't read the story of the resurrection without seeing the twinkle in Jesus' eye, the smile on his face, perhaps even just a hint of, "Father, watch this. I am gonna blow them away." I mean, come on, is it that hard to picture at least once the resurrected Jesus sneaking through a wall, because he could do that, sneaking through a wall up behind his friends and just going, boo. I mean, please do not read this story without realizing that Jesus delights in you. Jesus loves you and your story. He loves your ancient and unfinished story. It's an ancient story because you were in his heart before you were born. God knew the whole story before the first word was written. And it's always, that story has always included the cross and a tomb, sacrificial love and resurrection power, new life. That wasn't plan B. The story was headed there before the very first word was written. Why? Because Jesus delights in you. Jesus is for us, not just with us or over us. Jesus smiles when he thinks about us. He is the one who fills your stadium with cheers. He loves you in your unfinished story. And I don't know, but I have this almost giddy expectancy for our next chapter. If we will respond. See, because you got to realize that even though Jesus holds the pen, there are choices to be made. My response to Jesus will shape my next chapter. And here's the deal. Some of you are going to lean in. You'll listen to the whispers and the rumors of hope. You'll begin to believe that the cross leads to the resurrection. You'll open up and let your heart be stirred by a desire for something more. You'll respond by surrendering all you got and all you are to Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Now we also may live new lives. And some of you right now, you know that's what you want. You're thinking, "I want a new story." There's a whisper coming from your soul that is echoing in the halls of heaven, "Jesus, would you change my life?" Lee Strobel, author and pastor, he shared his changed life story once. He said it this way. He said, "How can I tell you the difference God has made in my life? My daughter Allison," he said, "was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. All she had known in her first 5 years was a dad who was profane and angry." He said, "I remember I came home one night and I kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger with life. I'm ashamed," he said, "to think of the times that Allison hid in her room to get away from me." Then he said, "But 5 months after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that little girl went to my wife and said, 'Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy.'" At age 5, what was she saying? She'd never studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. All she knew was that her dad used to be one way, hard to live with, but more and more her dad was becoming a new way. And what she thought was, if that's what God does to people, then sign me up. Strobel wrote, at age 5, she gave her life to Jesus. "God changed my family. He changed my world. He changed my eternity." Do you want a new story? I love how Anne Lamott describes her resurrection, Rewrite, the author. She uses these words. She says, I didn't go to the flea market the week of my abortion. I stayed home and smoked dope and got drunk, tried to write a little. On the 7th night, very drunk, she discovered that she was bleeding heavily. She thought she should call a doctor, but she was so disgusted that she was so drunk that she just couldn't even ask for help. She got into bed, shaky, sad, and too afraid to take another drink or even a sleeping pill. She turned off the light, and she says, "After a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner. That feeling," she said, "was so strong that I actually turned on a light for a moment to make sure no one was there, but there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark," here's what she says, "after a while in the dark, I knew beyond doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this." She said, I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what they'd think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that I simply could not let happen. I turned to the corner and I said out loud, "I would rather die." She says, I felt him just sitting there watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that wasn't what I was seeing him with. Finally, she fell asleep, but the experience spooked her badly. Maybe it was just an apparition born of fear, self-loathing, booze, and loss of blood. But then everywhere she went, she says, it was this feeling like a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. If I let him in, he would stay forever. So I tried to keep a step ahead, slamming every door closed. A week later, she found herself in a church, so hungover that she couldn't stand up for the songs. She thought the sermon was so ridiculous, like someone was trying to convince her of the reality of extraterrestrials. But she also said, the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling and it washed over me. I began to cry. I raced home. I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat. I stood there for a moment. And then I hung my head and said, I quit. And I took a long breath and I said out loud, all right, you can come in. And he did, she said. The risen indeed Christ changed her story. And when Jesus changes our story, man, it's hard to keep it quiet. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1:26 through 28. He says, this message about what God was going to do. The story, the true story, was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you, Gentiles, everybody who isn't a Jew. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you an assurance of sharing his glory. And so we tell others about Christ. Jesus changed my story, so I will share my Easter story. When's the last time you shared your Easter story? Shared with someone, with anyone, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a classmate. Shared your story of how Jesus has changed your story. Take a few moments and listen to about a page, just a page in Bridget, Amber, and Jake's story. Jesus changed their life, and they want to share their story. And after they share their story, either I or a gathering pastor will be back to lead us in a time of response.
Easter isn't just a good and true story. It's our story.
The day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb changed the world.
Changed our story and changed our life.
Hi, I am Bridget. This is how Jesus changed my life and my story. I think the moment that I really felt like God grabbing a hold of me shortly after I left my ex-husband, and it was a real pinnacle in my life. I can remember being in the attic at my mom's house, and I was in a place of despair and brokenness and just heartache, feeling really lost and confused and not knowing what my next step looked like. I can just remember a friend of mine sent me a clip of God's Not Done With You. It was a song, and I can remember how much it impacted me that day, just feeling God's presence and this overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit and just this sense of peace and love just over me, knowing that no matter what I had done or been through or gone through in my life, that He had a plan and a purpose for me, and I just had to trust in Him and take His hand and know that He was going to get me through that hard time in my life.
Hi, my name is Amber, and this is how Jesus changed my story. I'm someone who struggles with anxiety as well as control problems. There are moments within my life where I had the next 10 years of my life planned out, but God has kind of shaken that ground. For instance, my senior year of high school, I really wanted to go to this one college, and I did not get in, and I just completely broke down and surrendered to God. When I applied to that school, I said if I didn't get in, it was a sign from God to just slow down in life. When I didn't get in, I was like, oh my gosh, okay, I see. We need to slow down, and I need to put full trust in your plan and not my plan and my control. Putting full trust in God has really helped me cope with that, as well as change my heart posture towards everyday decisions and just everyday living. It's given me a sense of peace, just fully trusting in God and His purpose for me.
Hi, my name is Jake. I grew up in a household that was not religious. No one knew Jesus in my family at all. We would go to Catholic church on Easter and Christmas. And I remember just like being there and thinking that I felt no purpose to be there. Freshman year of high school, I got invited by an upperclassman to go to Young Life camp. And I heard what Jesus did for me on the cross for the first time. I just like had this big weight on my heart, telling me to just come to Him and repent. My friends and family, they were very against the idea of like a God really at all. They didn't want like me to be religious. It almost just intimidated me for something that felt so true in my heart to be open about them with. And then freshman year of college, there was this moment in my head where I was like, I don't need Jesus, I can do this on my own. And then I got back freshman year from college, and my best friend Colin invited me to church Sunday. And we just had this long conversation. He's like, Jake, you're lost. And I was like, yeah, I really am lost. So I made this decision that I'm finally gonna be open about my faith with my friends and family. And at first, my parents were pretty against it, as they always had been, but now I just see the Lord working in their lives every day. And I've been open about it here at school, and I've seen so many friends come to the Lord because of it. And it's just been like an awesome season of my life to see the thing that I struggled with the most, for God to use it in such a powerful way.
I would love for everyone to respond in some way today, and every one of us can. I can, you can. In fact, let me walk you through the responses. These are responses that you will find online at calvarysc.org/Easter. The first is this: this Easter, I want a new story. I'm choosing to believe in Jesus and his resurrection story. I'm choosing to follow Jesus. It's not complicated, this decision, this response. It's pretty simple. But it's got to be an all-in decision. Believe and follow. We would love to know if that's you. The second response is, I want to share my story. It's a commitment. I will look for an opportunity this coming week to share my story. This coming week, not down the road sometime, but this coming week. See, I believe with all my heart that God is opening up hearts right now. There's someone in your life right now who actually wants to hear. In fact, they may not even know it, but they're dying to hear how God has changed your story. I'd love for you to make a commitment to share your Easter story. The third response is, I'm listening to rumors of hope. In other words, there's something stirring up inside of you, maybe today, maybe in days past, something stirring up inside of you, a whisper that you can't quite understand, and you'd really like to talk to someone. Would you let us know? Because we would love to talk with you. And then fourth and final is baptism. Baptism, Paul mentions it in the verse that I just read. Baptism is a way of showing that you identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. You go under the water, that's his death. You come up out of the water into new life. It's actually a way of telling your story, and we love doing baptisms at Calvary. So if you're in the area and would like to be part of one of our baptisms, we'd love to have you check that out on April 21st, and in the evening on the 28th, we're going to do baptisms. So here's how I would love to end. First of all, we would love to hear your response. I believe that any one of us can respond, and we'd love to get your response to the message today. And then I would just say this. We want to close by saying together that response. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So in just a moment, I will say the words, and wherever you're at, wherever you're listening, just repeat those words, he is risen indeed, after I say Christ is risen. You know, as I've been thinking about Easter and the resurrection revolution that Jesus gives us, as I've been thinking about the way he has of turning endings into beginnings and hopeless cemeteries into stadiums filled with cheers, as I was thinking about all of this and the people who would be listening, what I thought is, man, I would just love to be able to get my arms around all of you and bring you in. And I know that that sounds suspiciously like a hug, and I'm not a hugger. So we can just call it a huddle, a virtual huddle. We could just huddle up before we run back into the stadium of life and tell you this is it. This is the reason why we have come here and why we're listening, not just to celebrate what was. We're seeking hope for what will be. We've come to dive into the resurrection, to revel in it and wallow in it and pour it over our heads in celebration. Easter is a celebration of the day that darkness was dazed and death was defeated and the devil was dismayed, because Jesus has this way of messing up funerals, turning hopeless cemeteries into stadiums filled with cheers. Your story is not over. It's getting a resurrection rewrite. So before we close with worship, we're going to do that greeting. I won't hear you, but yell it as loud as you can. It's been used on this day for 2,000 years. I'll say, Christ is risen. You respond, he is risen indeed. And after you say, indeed, wherever you're at, I'd like you to just give a cheer. Fill your space with a cheer for Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for resurrection, for the promise of new life. Jesus, thank you for what you gave for us so that our stories could be unfinished. so that our stories could become a part of your story, your Easter story, our Easter story. And God, I pray for our response. I'm so grateful that you have the pen, that you're writing the story, but I know our response is necessary and important, a huge part of the story. And so God, I pray that you would lead each and every person listening to the response that you have for us. God, in the days to come, we want to be your people. Would you give us a hunger for you? Would you change our hearts? Would you write our story in ways that lead other people to want to be a part of your story? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.